Good morning. Hey, just a few announcements. College students, I wanted to let you know that if there are any of you who would like to go to the parenting conference, it's paid for. Isn't that a cool blessing? So we expect to see some of you there. Also, wanted to let students and family that have junior hires and high schoolers just to let you know, and this is completely my fault. I don't even have an intern I can blame. This is me. We had planned for a while an event that we wanted to do, and it's here. It's this Sunday, and so we made an event really quick this week, and we tried to get it out, but we're going to hang out with the students, all who are available right after church. We're basically going to feed them lunch and play games, and so you can, like, go on a date or something. All the students that are available, we'd love for them to kind of just stay here and hang out after church, and we're going to eat lunch and play some games and have some fellowship time. So, and then also, see, this is what happens when you have a mic. You can just, like, make all your announcements. Student ministries, again, this evening, the father and son's small group is back, and I'm excited about that. You have not been a part of that, please make that a part of your Sunday. That is just a really wonderful time of fellowship and encouragement and really stirring one another up toward love and good deeds, in particular discipleship. Amen, Brother Keith? So, hope to see you there. Let me pray and we'll get into our message this morning. Well, Father, it is certainly a daunting task to open your word and to endeavor to, by the Spirit and your word, put the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ before all of us. We pray that you would do that, that the man would be removed, that you would keep back from my speech, anything that you do not wish to be said and would bring to the forefront all that you have planned for us. We look to you with great expectations as we open your word that it would do exactly what you have purposed it to do. And so we submit ourselves to you for our encouragement, our edification, and your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you've not done so already, go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. I will ride a mini hobby horse for a second and remind you that it is, in fact, Psalm 2. Because we're only going to do one, it's not Psalms 2. That makes my eye twitch. Psalm singular, Psalm 2. Let's read. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, Be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's been said that there are three avenues open to the individual, and the joy of life is dependent upon these three choices. There are three choices: rebellion, recognition, and reconciliation. Rebellion. Rebellion brings rage against the status quo, against all authority that is in opposition to what we want. Resignation. While surrendering control is a good thing, it is simply giving in to the status quo and rolling over to the idea that we are dominated by a stronger force, but you yet don't really like it. You've not yet to become a loyal subject. And then lastly, reconciliation, the third choice. This is only the only choice that not only ceases the rebellion and surrenders control, but also gladly submits to the person, situation, or power ruling over us. We're going to see these choices as we move through Psalm 2. And from Psalm 2, we're going to see in verse 1 through 3, the fool's plan. 4 through 6, the king's response. 7 through 9, the Messiah's coronation. And 10 through 12, the rebel's only hope. Look with me at the fool's plan, beginning in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? It's readily apparent, if you're paying attention at all, to the fact that the nations are raging and rebelling against the Lord. Now, I'm not one to be deluded into thinking that the United States has ever been a Christian nation, or any other nation for that matter. At best, we can say that the U.S. was established on Judeo-Christian principles, but one thing we can agree on is that we are moving further and further away from the illusion of a Christian nation. It seems that less and less of our nation's leaders are aware that there was a king ruling over us, and his throne is in heaven. The psalmist looks at the raging nations of his time and says something that would hold true of the raging nations of our time. He says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And what stands out in that question is the beginning word, why? Why seeks to express the psalmist's astonishment, utter bewilderment, that not only do they have irreverent behavior toward the Lord of glory, but they are completely foolish. And their raging and plotting is in vain. The word rage sounds kind of scary. I don't know about you, but when I kind of read that the nations are raging, I see pitchforks and flames and signs and kind of angry, scary mobs that you roll up your windows and lock your doors. But this word can also be translated making a commotion or a ruckus. Why do the nations ruckus? Why do the nations make a commotion? A note in the ESV study Bible says, the nations noisily assemble. That, together with the question's conclusion and the people's plot in vain, gives us the idea that the Lord is looking down from his throne in heaven, sort of squinting at these little insignificant ant rebels who deserve to be squashed with the sweep of his hand. Can do them in. The psalmist goes on to describe the fool's plan. Look at verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The earthly kings have taken a stand and they have determined that they will not obey, that they will rebel against the Lord. Instead of taking counsel from the Lord and his sovereign decrees, they turn and take counsel from one another. Sinners with the same worldly lusts and desires and maladies and wrong thinking, affirming and encouraging rebellion. Huh, that sounds like a pretty good idea. Yeah, that is terrible. Yeah, we should band together. This isn't right. Fools. Instead of taking counsel from the Lord and his sovereign decrees, they turn and affirm the foolishness in their hearts. This is exactly the consequence of those who refuse to obey what we see in Psalm 1. Look there. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Notice, the blessed man refuses to walk in the counsel of the wicked. The blessed man will not stand in the way of sinners. The blessed man will not sit in the seat of scoffers and put up with scoffing at the Lord and his word. Rather, he delights in the word. He delights in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. What do the nations rage for? What are the people plotting in vain to get? What are they taking their stand to do? Look at verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This speaks of their desire to do away with the Lord's commandments, his rules, his precepts, to ignore God's word and will. We read something very similar in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 5. Just listen. As Jeremiah is speaking about Jerusalem's refusal to repent, he says this: I will go to the great and speak with them, for they know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. But they all alike had broken the yoke. They had burst the bonds. Though they know the way of the Lord, the justice of God, what God does to rebels, they all alike broken the yoke and burst the bonds. It speaks of setting aside the statutes of the Lord. Why? Why do they seek to do this? Because the statutes of the Lord are too burdensome. They are too burdensome for those who seek their own lusts and desires, those who want their own way. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever thought about that? Like, if you have no opinion, no desire in a certain area, somebody goes, hey, I think we should do this. You're like, yeah, okay, that sounds great. But if you've got sort of an opinion, and somebody says something contrary to your opinion, all of a sudden their idea is the stupidest thing you've ever heard. Oh, why would anybody want to do that? And so it is with the Lord's decrees and word and will. When it flies in the face of our desires and our wants and our will and our lusts. It speaks of setting aside the statutes of the Lord. God says that biblical marriage between one man and one woman is the only way to express our sexual desires appropriately. Everything else, sin. God says, do not murder. But there has been 58 million little boys and little women murdered since Roe v. Wade. How do you see the Bible? How do you see His Word? How do you see His precepts? Do you see them as a list of do's and don'ts? Do you see them as the great buzzkill that comes and seeks to ruin your fun? We should be like the man in the blessed man in Psalm 1, chapter 2, or verse 2. But his delight is in the Lord, in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. Longing to read the word, longing to know the word, longing to place ourselves under the authority of the word. And from that position, blessing comes. Or like the psalmist in Psalm 19, who sees the law of God in his statutes, and he says they are perfect and sure and right and pure, clean, true, and righteous altogether. In verse 10 of Psalm 19, he continues, more to be desired are they than gold, even fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of honeycombs. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. The Lord has built into his commandments, his statutes, his word, his law, he has built in great reward for obedience. But the vain plotting of earthly kings causes them to throw off the restraints of the Lord's law and his word. Instead of waiting for God to grant rewards and gifts and blessings through obeying his word, they grab after pleasure. And they steal from the gifts of God. Have you ever thought about that? The joy and pleasure that we get from sin is stolen joy and stolen pleasure. I mean, think about it. Let's say I buy you a Christmas present. Oh, I know. You're welcome. I buy you a Christmas present, and you sneak into my office on December 1st. You break in there. You take this Christmas present, gift card to Chick-fil-A. That's right. Only the best. And you run off, obviously out of Emporia, sadly, we have to admit. And you go and find the nearest Chick-fil-A and you dive into those nuggets. And you're enjoying them. The pleasure and joy is stolen pleasure and joy. That gift was intended for you at a time. But you've taken it. You've taken it. You've stolen. What was meant to be a gift is now a stolen joy and pleasure. Think about it. The joy and pleasure that is supposed to be a gift from God revealed in the confounds of marriage between a man and a woman is stolen outside of those confounds. It is a gift robbed of its intended purpose. And now, in our day and age, the stealing of that gift is flaunted as if it's the norm. And how does the king respond to these rebels? Look at verse 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Now, the first thing we should notice is that the Lord is seated. The Lord is seated. When rebels buck against the word, God himself, the church, we are tempted to run around in panic. What will we do? But the Lord is seated. He is seated. He laughs. This is meant to communicate not that the Lord is indifferent to the fool's plan, but to demonstrate that the Lord is enthroned and ruling. Unshaken by the vain assembly of the wicked as they shake their tiny fists at him, Isaiah 40, verse 22 reads this: "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in." From this seated position, the Lord just laughs. Not in humor, but to demonstrate the utter foolishness of the raging nations. Just to make it abundantly clear, the Lord holds them in derision. Now, I know, I do like the ESV in a lot of things. It also bothers me sometimes. And here is an instance where this translation, they holds them in derision. If we were to take a poll, I think that most of us would not understand what that word means, because nobody says that anymore. "I hold you in derision, sir." We don't speak like that. But contempt would be a good word. If you've ever watched Judge Judy or some kind of court case or something, there's some guilty laughter going on out there. I'll hold you in contempt. The NASB says that the Lord scoffs at them. The Holman says the Lord ridicules them. Ridicules them, scoffs them, holds them in contempt. So while the nations rage, while they plot in vain, the Lord holds them in contempt. He mocks them. The idea there is they are in a lot of trouble for their rebellion. The idea is that while the nations held a kangaroo court for the Lord of glory and found the only innocent, perfect God-man guilty, and put a crown of thorns on his head to mock him, and hung him on a tree to mock him, to put him before the people as a guilty man, the Lord in heaven laughs and holds the nations in contempt. He mocks them. For little did they know they were playing into the sovereign hand of God. For that same God-man would conquer sin and death and raise from the dead triumphant over the mocking, raging nations. The next two verses are very interesting. Verse 5 and 6. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, as you're reading that and you're into verse 4 and 5, he sits in the heavens and laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. They're in contempt. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, you're sort of on your seat. And you're like, yeah, get him, Lord. Yeah. What are you going to do? You going to smash them? Lightning? Fire? Boils. Oh, boils would be good. And it's kind of a little anticlimactic because right after that, the thing that the Lord would speak to the nations in his wrath to terrify them, to bring great fear, is what? As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is what is spoken by the Lord in wrath to bring fear to the nations. To understand why this is a wrathful, furious thing that God is saying, we need to keep reading and we will learn about this king. This king is the anointed one. It is the Messiah, Jesus the Lord. And in verse 7, Jesus himself takes over and begins telling of his own coronation. Look there, verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And we need to recognize something. Jesus does the will of the Father. There is a decree. Isn't it interesting that God's sovereign decree is exactly what these rebels wanted to cast from themselves, and yet God's decree concerning his son is what the Lord seeks to terrify them with, his decree, that they cannot escape, that they cannot break the bounds of. The first thing we're told about this decree is that Yahweh says to Jesus, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, we do not have time to unpack a portion of this, but suffice it to say, Nicene Creed is very important, and those men studied the scriptures to make sure that what was being communicated in that creed, not made but begotten, is a very important thing because there's a big difference between begotten and made. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, eternal and co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. He was not made, but in this decree, the preeminence and importance of his role as son to take on flesh, to live a sinless life, and to die the death that sinners deserve, to raise from the dead in resurrected glory, conquering sin and death, is what begotten points to. We're certain that while the Psalms' partial fulfillment is in King David, its fullness is only found in Jesus Christ. We have this confirmed in many places in the New Testament, that this psalm, by the way, the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament is Psalm 2. And it is referenced in places like Romans 1:4 and Acts 13:33, a sermon that Paul is preaching, Hebrews 1:5, Hebrews 5:5. So without a doubt, this psalm is pointing to Jesus. Though there are many earthly kings, the God of all creation has one king who will rule forever. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Daniel's vision of Jesus in Daniel 7:14, we read this, beginning in verse 13. I saw in the night's vision and beheld with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Rome comes, Rome goes. Babylon comes, Babylon goes. America comes, America goes. But the kingdom of Christ never goes. This is not Jesus meek and mild. This is the Jesus we read about in Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11, that the Lord seeks to point to bring fear and rage to the nations, and wrath to the nations. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is Jesus. In light of this decree of God concerning the Son, we come to our final section, the rebel's only hope. Because not only is Christ in his glory, in his wrath, intended to strike fear in the heart of rebels, in God's amazing love and mercy, he also brings salvation and hope. And a refuge. The rebel's only hope. Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. In verse 10, we see the mercy and grace of God. 2 Peter 3 in verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Or in Isaiah 1:18, we read this, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." This is an invitation to repent. The first part of repentance is forsaking your way, turning away from your wicked thoughts and sins. Remember, in the beginning of the sermon, it talked about choices, that there were three choices. This repentance part, turning away from your sins, the first part of it, is resignation, surrender. Isaiah talks about this in Isaiah 55:7. He says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Verse 11 and 12 get to the last choice, reconciliation. The only way that rebels can become worshipers is if they stop rebelling, resign and submit to the lordship of Christ, and become reconciled unto God through Christ. These kings and rulers are told how to be reconciled to a holy God. Serve Yahweh with fear. All three persons of the Trinity are in view here. Serve the Lord. Notice capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Serve Yahweh with fear. In Hebrews 12, verse 28, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." God will not receive worship from those who have not bowed the knee to the Son, who have not done homage to the Son, as the verse quoted on the front of the bulletin reads. Listen to Jesus in John 5:22. "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." In John 10, verse 9, he says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." And in John 14:6, many of you could quote this with me, and Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The kissing of the Son refers to recognizing the appropriate kingship, lordship, honor, and worship that rightly belongs to Jesus and giving it to him. It is coming off of your throne and saying, "I'm not the king. I don't want to rebel anymore. I submit myself to you. I want to serve you. I want to adore you and worship you, for you are worthy of worship." It is reconciliation through the only mediator. In 1 Timothy 2:5, we read, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." We cannot trust ourselves. We can't trust our own merits, our own religious activity to mediate between a holy God and sinful man. That's not our job. We would fail because we are held in contempt. But Jesus is not. He is the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, the only one that can fulfill that role. "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Once you've properly submitted yourself to the Son, this adoration of the true King should continue. The life of a believer who has been granted repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has went from spiritual deadness to being alive in Christ, ought to have a life of paying homage to the Son, kissing the Son, blessing Jesus. It's one of the reasons why we want to be known here at Flint Hills as a place that has a high view of God and a high view of His Word. Because in those, we have preeminently a high view of Christ. And as we continue to pay homage to the Son, to kiss the Son, we should see this in a couple of ways. Number one, in baptism. The Bible teaches that baptism, while not necessary for salvation, is commanded of the Lord and is how those who have been granted repentance and new life in Christ publicly identify with Jesus and say, He is my Lord. I am paying homage to Him. He died the death that I deserve on the cross and given me the right standing before a holy God that I did not have. I'm publicly being identified with Christ. And we saw that a couple of weeks ago with Tyson. Some of you, especially college students and youth, I know because I have talked with you, you have been granted new life in Christ. If you've been granted new life in Christ, I would call you to be baptized as a public profession of the inward reality that God has wrought in your heart. I'm calling you to that. We ought to have a lot stacked up because I know many of you know the gospel, have new life in Christ, have turned from your sins, and by God's glory, you stand as a blood-bought, redeemed sinner. Walk in obedience. Be baptized. Next, it would be in worshiping with the church. We continue to pay homage to the Son and kiss the Son and hold Him in high regard as we worship with the church. And we do all of those things that the church does. We pursue Jesus in prayer and the Word. And we come corporately together and we worship Jesus and we lift Him high up. And the things that we endeavor to do, the things that we endeavor to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ and serve the Lord, we do with excellence because we are submitting to Him and we are serving Him. We are paying homage to Jesus. And the things that we touch ought to reflect that adoration, that love, that reverency, the respect that kissing the Son is worth. Paul, in Ephesians 4, he says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. That is part of continuing to kiss the Son as a blood-bought, redeemed sinner. We should be involved in evangelism, serving, blessing the body of Christ. And as we gather together corporately, all of the things that make up this corporate gathering is an opportunity to kiss the Son. And next week, I told Tyson, by the way, pray for him. He's not feeling good. I hope that's okay. I told Tyson that I was going to sort of tee up next week's sermon. Because next week, Tyson is going to come and he's going to unpack for us what all of these aspects of a corporate worship gathering should have and how it demonstrates paying homage to the Son and kissing the Son as a reflection of us corporately, all individuals who have made up by people who have new life in Christ, by the power of the gospel, come and collectively pay homage to the Son. Let's pray. Lord, words fail us. Words fail us to render you the worship, praise, an homage that is due your name, your court, your kingship, your lordship. But Lord, we thank you that because we have a right standing with our holy God through your provision on the cross, we can, with these new lives and gifts that you give, employ them for the upbuilding of the church and for bringing you glory. We pray that we would rightly respond to who you are, that we would rightly continue to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, recognizing that you, by your grace, moved us from rebels to worshipers. And you have reconciled us through the shed blood of Christ on the cross. Lord, we pray that you would continue to do that in us, that you would receive glory and honor in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you would like to talk with someone, whether it be about setting a date for your public profession of faith before a body of believers, or whether you would like to have prayer about some other thing, we do have counselors in the back that are ready to pray with you. We'll sing one more song and then we'll be dismissed. Blessings.
Please stand with us one more time, and let's kiss the Son together as a congregation by just agreeing with him that he can have his way in our lives. And let's have this be a corporate prayer that this week he will have his way in our life. So, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way.